Well, he's the eternal pessimist. He is Mr. Negative. His glass is always half empty, and he's overly serious in his approach to life. He's Puddleglum, the Marshwiggle. One of my favorite, if not the favorite character, next to our little mouse friend, Reepicheep, and C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. But particularly in The Silver Chair, this Puddleglum agrees to assist Jill and Eustace on a journey to find Prince Rillian. Now, he's a flawed character. He expects the worst, this Puddleglum, in every situation. He's so negative and he's so sarcastic that he's funny as all get out. Nearly everything he expects to be terrible isn't all that bad. His most negative expectation is oftentimes met with the opposite, much to the chagrin of particularly of Eustace. He asks Jill and Eustace to go gather firewood, but surely it will be all wet and it will never light. Well, sure enough, they gather it. It's dry as a bone and it lights rather easily. Surely he expects this meal of eel not to be very tasty. Surely they won't like it, but they love it. Certainly they'll have a poor sleep in the wigwam, but it's just the opposite. They have a sound sleep, and on it goes throughout the book. All his worry, all his negative expectations are not materialized. In fact, the children begin to learn. They begin to learn that the only thing to fear, perhaps, is fear itself. Though negative, this particular individual who has webbed hands and feet and has a frog-like appearance, he realizes that it's good for him. This dangerous journey, this call to leadership and responsibility. Listen to what he says. He says, "I'm not going to lose an opportunity like this. It will do me good." They all say, I mean, the other Wiggles all say, that I'm too flighty. I don't take life serious enough. Now, a job like this, a journey up north as winter is just beginning, looking for a prince that probably isn't there, by the way of a ruined city that no one has ever even seen, that'll be just the thing. If that doesn't steady a chap, I don't know what will. You see, Puddleglum, though he's Mr. Negative, he's a believer in Aslan. He believes that Aslan is behind the whole adventure. So he's negative, but he's also dutiful at the same time. There'll probably be giants that will take over the whole kingdom. The four signs that are given to them to lead them on their way will probably result in a terrible death. But they might as well put on their best face because it's their duty. What's the point? Here it is. His attitude affects the way he sees life, the way he understands God. This morning, I want to look at a passage from Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48, particularly the last verse, which you, I'm sure, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have heard this particular verse. But I want to illuminate and highlight a portion of that verse that's often neglected, because it will affect the way you too see life, the way you see particularly responsibility and leadership and the calling that God has given each and every one of you in your sphere and network of relationships. This morning I want to look at three things: this vocation of a Christian, the obligation of the Christian, and then lastly, and that's what I really want to focus on, the motivation of the Christian. Would you stand with me as we read together God's Word and hear our Lord speaking? Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him up in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating." And here it is. "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much was required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to have your perspective. And Lord, I pray that just as we just sung in that glorious song, that it's well with my soul because of what you have done. And oh, the bliss of the glorious thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And Lord, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, I pray that we today would leave here a grateful people. And because of that, we might be devoted in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. The vocation of the Christian. The context here is this parable that Jesus is talking about the return of Christ. And the whole point is this: church, Christian, be ready. You see, no one knows when that time is going to come. And so Christ warns all of Christians to be vigilant and always ready, because his return will be totally unexpected. And so he goes on to say in verse 39 there, "But now know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So also, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." It's a call to faithfulness and readiness in the meantime. It's a call to faithfully care for, to lead, to provide for the master's servants until the master returns, that we'll find out in the later verses. So first, it's a call to be ready. But second, to be faithful in that readiness until the master returns. There's a general command here for every single Christian to be ready, to be faithful, to live differently, not haphazardly, not irresponsibly, not lazily. But a Christian, both men and women, boy and girl, they're called to live life differently. They're called to live life intentionally. Whether they're a college student on an athletic team, whether they're a boss or an employee in a secularized job or occupation, you're called to live differently. Sometimes as Christians, we can just go through the motions, and we can let the years pass as we intend to get ready, as we intend to start that new memorization program of the Psalms, that we intend to institute family devotions, as we intend to somehow begin to address that sin problem in our lives. But we don't. And soon we slip into living in an unprepared way. It's much like Clark Beach, who wrote on September 6, 1941, 3 months before the attack of Pearl Harbor. Listen to what he said. He wrote, "A Japanese attack on Hawaii is regarded as the most unlikely thing in the world. with one chance in a million of being successful. Besides, saving more powerful defenses than any other post under the American flag, it's protected by distance. 3 months before, totally unprepared with disastrous results. That's why Jesus is sharing this parable. Because it's going to be the same way when he returns. It's going to be an unexpected return. And he's calling his people to not be like the rest of the world, but to be ready. And in the meantime, to be faithful wherever he's called you. That's kind of this general call. And the point is this: your life counts. How would your priorities change if you knew Jesus was coming back in 3 months? Would you just skip care group again? Would you neglect Sunday meeting again? Would you let your Bible stay unopened? Would you ignore the poor? Would you avoid Christian things? No, you would do just the opposite. If you knew the thief was coming, you would protect the house. You'd be ready. But so often we're not. And Jesus knew our tendencies. He knew the tendencies of the people he was addressing, but he also knew the tendencies of the people that he's going to be addressing 2,000 years later through the power of the Holy Spirit and God's written word. Your life counts. Your decisions matter. It's not okay just to be well-intentioned. It's the individuals that follow through with those well-intentions that are going to be called the good and faithful servants. And Jesus wants that for you. He wants that for your marriage. He wants that for your relationship. He wants that for your parenting. He wants that for your job. He wants that for you, that you may take hold of all that he has. And so he tells this parable. That's a rather striking parable. But it's not just general. There's some specificity to it as well. A command for Christians who are set in charge, in particular, in some form of capacity or another. Note well here, verse 41, where Peter asks the question, and he asks it for all of us. I love Peter in that. He says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us, the disciples?" Because it seems like you're kind of turning your attention away from the crowd, and now you're focusing on us. Is this for us, or is it for all? Listen to what Jesus says. He kind of answers, but he kind of doesn't. Kind of does the Lord thing. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master," notice, "will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed or favor is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." He's saying there's great reward, Peter, for you, as I've set you over numbers of individuals that you as a slave, you as a servant, you as a bond slave, that word actually means, you as a bond slave are set over of other bond slaves that I've appointed in my kingdom. Peter, live well. Live faithfully. Note there's a servant who's set over in charge of other servants who belong to the master. But notice a special admonition that there's certain folks that are in charge of others. In this case, it might be the apostles. Some can kind of connect that to maybe pastors or Bible teachers, or Sunday school teachers, or leaders of sound, or children of ushers, or youth, or deacons, or mothers, or fathers, or bosses, or PTA leaders, or department heads, or partners in a practice, or lead engineers, or coaches, or counselors, or teachers, or college ministry leaders. All of these people have other Christians, servants, that God has placed you and I to come along and to serve. And he has a special message for you. And this is the message: friend, be ready. Be faithful. Be faithful to what I've called. There's reward when I come. It's the vocation of every Christian. It's a sacred vocation of every dad, of every Sunday school teacher. But notice not just the vocation of the Christian, but what really stands out to us is verse 48, isn't it? It's the obligation of the Christian. It's this verse that I remember hearing for the first time on the campus of the University of Georgia, spoken through one who was living it out, one who changed my life. And I remember him saying this: everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required, and from whom they entrusted with much, they will demand more. This guy, I don't know how he knew the things he knew, but my thought would have been back then, listen, I haven't been entrusted with nada. I haven't been entrusted with anything. Why are you having me hear this verse? You might be like me, and you might apply that principle, if you will, to yourself. And you might try to negate or escape what this verse is saying. But this verse speaks of an obligation. And oftentimes, when you hear this passage preached, that's the focus. The obligation of the Christian, the responsibility of the Christian, and the consequences therein. And that's correct. But I don't think it's complete. It's correct in verse 45 and 46, because obviously Jesus says this: if the servant says to himself, my master, he's delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants to drink and to eat and to get drunk, Jesus said the master will come on a day he does not expect, in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. It's a hair-raising parable. The picture of the master coming and cutting the unfaithful servant to pieces causes your mind and your heart to skip a beat. There are obligations, friends, as a Christian. And it goes far beyond obligations as an American. The call to be a Christian is much higher than any standard in all the world. And for those who say being a Christian is easy, one of two things are true about that person. Number one, they're not a Christian. Or they just don't understand what the call really is. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who hate you. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Keep your field cut and leave the rest there for the poor. Be generous to those who aren't generous to you. Kind to those who are unkind to you. Faithful when others are faithless. Love when others hate. When others speak evil of you, consider yourself blessed. The Christian life is totally the opposite, totally different. The obligation of loving your enemy. Listen, to pray for those who abuse you. Think of that statement by Jesus. So there's a tendency when we hear that verse to shy away from responsibility. And it's a natural tendency that we have. Just, we say one of two things: let someone else do it. That's what the teenager does many times. That's what the teenager does when dad's around. Well, just let dad take care of it. Or oftentimes the dad does the same thing. Let the youth pastor, let him take care of it. Or secondly, maybe this is the reaction: it's just too hard. And therefore, because it's too hard, because the obligation's too grave, I just won't enter in. It's what the disciples said when they heard Jesus teaching on marriage. When Jesus said this, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." You know what the disciples said to that teaching? This is what they said. "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry." Can you see that tendency? Wow, if it's that hard, then it's better not to get married at all. It's better to miss all the joys of marriage. It's better to miss all the joys of parenting. It's better to miss all the interventions of God and all the things that He's going to teach us, all the way He's going to show up in surprising ways, all the richness that He's going to... It's better just not even to enter into that because the responsibility, it's too great. It's like the knight who never experiences the joust because the consequences are too great. But that's what the knight's made for. That's who he's called to be, to enter in to the horse galloping along, to the wind blowing through his hair, whatever his stuff is through the metal material that's on his head, to feel his adrenaline racing and his heart pumping, and to go through with that joust. It's what he's made to do, to protect, to serve, to be willing to lay down his life. That's what he's called to do. That's who he's made to be. It's the same with you, Christian. That's who you're called to be. To serve. To lay down your life, to take responsibility when the rest of the world shirks the responsibility. I love the way Teddy Roosevelt said it when he spoke in his famous speech on April 13th, 1910. He said this, speaking to all those who stand on the outside and criticize all the folks who are in the midst of the fight. Criticize the knights. He says this: "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with the cold and timid souls who either know victory or defeat." The man in the arena. That's who God calls you to be, woman or man, boy or girl of God. He calls you to be in the arena. And yes, he says it this way: "To everyone who has been given much, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they've entrusted much, they will demand more." You see, God's an investor. He's not just a giver. He invests and expects a return with every gift, with every talent, with every possibility, with every position. He expects a return. And to the degree that it's given, that's the degree that's expected. It might be one talent. It might be two. It might be five. But he expects return. He expects you not to be like the one in the parable of the talents who said, "I knew you were a hard man, and so I buried it. Here it is, and I gave it back to you." Jesus said to that man, "Go and give it to the one who had given five talents and returned five more, and go give it to that man, because he understands who I am." Oftentimes, we look at this verse and we don't want anything to do with it because we don't want the responsibility, because it's hard, because it's taxing, because it will stretch us in ways that we don't want to be stretched. It'll put us in awkward places where we're uncomfortable, where maybe we'll fail. Maybe we'll look stupid. Maybe we'll say something dumb. Maybe we're not equipped to do that. We don't have the intelligence. We don't have the will. We don't have the wherewithal. We don't have the passion. There's others who are better. And then you think of the disciples. And you think such simple men. Fishermen, zealots, tax collectors, unlearned men. And yet he called all of these to special places in his kingdom. Much had been given. And for those disciples, much was required. But notice he doesn't end there. There's not just this much given, much required, this one to one. There's a one to two. Those who have been entrusted with much, they will be demanded more. Those that God has placed under your care, there's a higher responsibility for you than for the person who hasn't had those people placed under their care. And sometimes that just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair when you look at Scripture. And when you think of particularly about Moses. Moses is special to me. I was taking out yesterday. I forgot to bring it with me this morning, but I was in my top drawer and kind of doing some cleaning. I really never got around to it, but I found a rock and I'm like, what is this rock? And I remember, oh yeah, this rock's from Mount Pisgah. This is a rock that someone knew how special that particular place was in my life. It's kind of like my life story. And they went and made arrangements to get a rock back from Jordan to make sure that I had a piece of that mountain to remind me. It's the mountain where Moses came face to face with his failure. And though he had led the Israelites for 40 years, though Scripture says he was faithful in all God's house, he couldn't go in. And in Deuteronomy, he says this in chapter 3. He said, Lord, please, can you hear his heart? A 120-year-old man who has walked through the desert for 40 years with people at times who hated him, who wanted him dead, who tried to stone him, who tried to undermine his leadership, who complained and nitpicked and said over and over again, who is this guy Moses that's leading us anyway? Even his own family, Miriam and Aaron, will say something along those lines. What, Moses? Does God only speak to you? Does he not speak to me? I'm your sister, remember? I'm the one that put you in the river. I was here long before you were, and you owe your life to me. Please, Moses said to God, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country of Lebanon. But listen, but the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, here's God's remark. Here's God's answer. Here's his reply. Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. All I can say to that is, dang. Why, God? Why? Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. A great miracle. Water rushing out of a rock in the midst of a desert like a river. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. What happened? Two things happened. Moses didn't uphold the Lord as holy, that it was from the Lord. He said, shall I bring this water forward? But more importantly, it was his anger. It was his attitude in leading the people. Moses was not just given much, he was entrusted with much, and therefore more was demanded. It's not fair. It's not fair. But you know what else wasn't fair? It wasn't fair that little Moses and that little boat, that little ark, that little basket was saved. And all the other Hebrew boys, his age, were slaughtered. It wasn't fair that he got to grow up in the palace of Egypt while everyone else just suffered day in and day out as slaves. It wasn't fair that even as a murderer and a prideful, arrogant man at age 40, that God would call him at age 80 to go back to Egypt as the chosen one to lead God's people out of Israel or out of Egypt into the promised land. It wasn't fair that Moses got to be this leader. It wasn't fair that he got to stretch out his arms and watch the Red Sea part. It wasn't fair that he could do miracles. And it wasn't fair that Moses, unlike any other person in all the world, when Miriam and Aaron came and they rebelled against Moses, when God rebuked them themselves, when he said, "Listen, Moses is none like none other. I talked to him face to face as a friend." It wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that he should occupy that position of privilege. It wasn't fair that the disciples would either. It wasn't fair that you would occupy the position of son of the living God either. Daughter of the King. But you have. And God has called you to much, because much has been given. God's called you and demanded more because he's entrusted you with much. Not too long ago, you probably remember the story of Nicholas Cruz, who opened fire on Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School for 6 straight minutes and killed 17. And while there, an armed resource officer took cover outside the building for 4 of those minutes while the firing was going on, a fully armed individual. While reports of unarmed teachers and students risked their lives to save students, this particular officer never entered the building, never shot his gun, stayed in safety while those entrusted to protect were murdered. He was fired. And I talked to other policemen in that situation, real policemen that I know in this city, they're ashamed. Listen, but no one's perfect. Everyone is a coward at some time. Everyone fails to live up to the responsibility that they've been called to, even if it means risking their lives. We've all turned away. We've all denied Christ. We are in the same position as that unfortunate man. Except one who personified and exemplified what leadership and responsibility looked like, what it looked to be fulfilled. And on his last night, his last prayers, he prayed for you and he prayed for me. He said this to his Father: "I have manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." I gave you them your word. I gave them the truth. I spoke the hard things. I shared the things that they needed. I encouraged. I strengthened. I was faithful. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I have guarded them. I have been faithful with every single one of those individuals that you have entrusted to me. Let me ask you a question. If you're like me, that can be overwhelming. But let me ask you this question. Who's one person right now, this morning, that you cannot say that of? I have been faithful with the ones entrusted to me. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is reminding you of this great privilege that He's given. Reminding me of the responsibilities that He's given. That there's a vocation for every Christian, a calling for every Christian, and that's to be ready and to be faithful. But there's also an obligation of every Christian. That obligation, for he who's been given much, much will be asked. And he who's been trusted with much, much more will be demanded. But I want to talk about this part that's neglected oftentimes. It's the first half of A and B of that verse. The motivation of the Christian. See if you can pick it up in Luke 12:48. I'll read it again. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will be demanded more. Listen, did you catch it? Did you catch what Jesus is saying and reminding us this morning? He's reminding us of what we've been given. Much. Much. And if that's our perspective, that we've been given much, it not only changes how we look at things, it changes our overall attitude. From duty to joy. And not only that, it changes our motivation for why we do the things that we do. Because we've been given much. And we're so enamored. We so stand in awe of Him who would give us much who don't deserve it. You've heard something along these lines, I'm sure, in probably a dozen sermons. Speaking of Americans and how much we've been given. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your backs, a roof overhead and a place to sleep, you're richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank, in your wallet, and spare change in a dish, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If you have your own computer, you're part of the 1% of the world who has the opportunity. I think that one's a little bit old. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the many who will not survive this day. That one should hit home. Hit home for me yesterday. I was talking to one whose father just died of COVID after numerous days, whose husband has COVID, and he's in grave situation. We've prayed for him here as a church. Or one that's part of an organization that I'm a part of with travel baseball, 17 years old, rising senior, gone because of COVID. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than many who will not even survive this day. If you've never experienced the fear in battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, you are ahead of 700 million people in the world. If you can attend a church without the fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, you are envied by and more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. No doubt you've heard those things, not to try to shame you, but to remind you of how much you've been given. Life in the womb, eyesight, spouses, college, freedom of religion, national parks and air conditioning and warmth and grandchildren and transportation. But not only that, as a Christian, you've been given forgiveness, adoption, justification, friendship, sanctification. The Holy Spirit lives and makes His dwelling within your heart. He's given you gifts, favor, promise, God's Word. He's given you so much. And oftentimes when we read this verse, all we see are these words, required and demanded. We don't see given and entrusted. And I believe God wants to turn our attention to what we've been given, and that we would be more aware of what we've been given and what we've been entrusted with, and it would change our attitude. It would change the way we look at things. It would change the way we talk about things. I love this line from Robinson Crusoe. Daniel Defoe says this. He says, "All our discontents about what we want appear to me to spring from the want of thankfulness for what we have." Everyone to whom much was given, church, we've been given so much. We've been given so much in Christ. And oftentimes when we forget, that's why we're moody. That's why we're overwhelmed with things. That's why we shirk responsibility. That's why we're angry or disappointed with our kids or with others. That's why we're constantly unsatisfied with our marriage, our work, our church, our career. Why? This is the reason. Because you and I are ungrateful for the much. You could call me, and I could call you Puddleglum, of not knowing what a privilege it is to be chosen for this journey. But we just learned, didn't we? We just talked about 1 and 2 Thessalonians as we walked through those two books. And there at the very start, there in only the fourth verse of the first chapter, For we know, brothers and sisters, what? Loved by God, that He has chosen you. He's chosen you. He's chosen me. Does that make a difference in your life? Does that make a difference how you look at responsibility? Does it make a difference in the obligations that you have as a Christian? That He's chosen you. Undeserved, wretched, and yet He's poured out His love, His kindness, His generosity, His unending forgiveness upon you. I love what John MacArthur says. He said this, "I have long been convinced that gratitude is the single greatest act of personal worship we can render to God." Listen, if you struggle entering into worship, or it just seems boring, this might be the reason. You might not be grateful. You might not realize how much you've been given. I think of the families that I know here as I'm looking out into this congregation. And I'm speaking to you, particularly kids. When I say kids, I mean anyone who's younger than myself. And so that's pretty old. Do you know how good you have it? Do you realize what a privilege it is to grow up in your family and not the family next door? Do you realize the difference that a godly dad and a godly mom make? Do you realize the privileges that you receive just because you're in the family? Just because mom's praying for you. Just because dad loves you, teaches you. and comes to your sporting events and applauds your every move, even though you're not that good, not that smart, and mom thinks you're the best, like my mom, or thinks you're the smartest. You're not. I'm not. But do you realize? Do you realize what a privilege it is to be in the family that you're in? These folks here in this church are some of the finest Christians I've ever met in my life. I mean that. And I've met many from many different, even many different churches. Are you grateful? Are you grateful for them? Parents, are you grateful for your kids? Do you know how blessed you are to be able to have children? To be able to be called father? To be able to be called mother? To be able to wrestle with that responsibility of those difficult and challenging times? What a privilege. What if you were so grateful with the much that you've been given that you didn't complain about the challenges that you've received through your children? What would happen if both parents and children, congregation members, people at their workplaces and in their neighborhoods, what would happen if they were more aware of what they've been given and how good and generous and kind God has been in their lives? What would happen to conversations? What would happen to the gossip or the complaining or the nitpicking? Listen, in all those ways, your life will be changed. College student, are you more aware of the burden of your studies or the privilege it is to get to study? I know some people that would love to go back to college 4 years, take 18 hours, bring it on, 18 hours. I know that sounds like a lot, and it is. Kinda. If so, it would change our lives. It would change our perspective. We'd be filled with joy. We'd be a different people. Our worship would be infused with thankfulness and gratitude. Our hearts would well up. We would look at challenges totally differently. The expression of gratitude, one writer writes, is therefore a most blessed response to favors undeserved. While it lasts, worries tend to disappear. Complaints vanish. Courage to face the future is increased. Virtuous resolutions are formed. Peace is experienced. And God is glorified. To him whom much is given. Are you aware more of the much that's given or of the responsibility that's required? See, oftentimes when we talk about that verse, when we preach that verse, that's what's highlighted. But I don't think that's the point. There are obligations in the Christian life. But oh, what a privilege to be Moses, huh? What a privilege to be Paul, to be beaten and stoned and mocked. What a privilege it is to be one of the disciples. What a privilege it is to be Mary Magdalene and see the Lord first when he rises from the dead. What a privilege it is to be Ruth and to watch a God who she knew nothing of be totally faithful. Give her a husband. Give her a child. Give her a king. Give her a savior. That's the kind of God that we serve. A God who doesn't know but to give much. A God who can't give little ever. That's the God we serve. And it's that transformation that changes Puddle Glum. And it changes the whole outcome of the journey with Jill and Eustace. As the worship team comes forward, I'll remind you what happens. You remember that the witch puts a spell upon Jill and Eustace and Prince Rillian through this green mist that's dispensed in the fire, and it becomes this green fog. And our faithful crew of four individuals begin to listen and be swayed by the music and the lies that are coming from the witch. She convinces them that Aslan and the sun don't exist. The only thing that exists is this world underneath the ground, dirt and darkness. Heaven and the Savior, they're just figments of your imagination. It's a made-up world. To which Puddleglum, Mr. Half-Empty, is a turning point. A turning point in his life is all of a sudden light shines in the darkness and gives him insight unto the things that are true and that are real. The longing that he has. And he says this to the witch. He says, Wait a minute. One word, ma'am. Coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. One word. All you've been saying about the misery, difficulty, it's quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face on it I can. So I don't deny any of what you said, but there's one more thing to be said even so. Suppose we've only dreamed or made up all those things, trees, grass, sun, and moon and stars, and even Aslan himself. Suppose we have. He says, all that I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing. When you come to think of it, we're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But listen to what he says. But four babies playing a game who make up a play world, this play world licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side. Even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it, I'm going to live as a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland, the other world, Aslan's world. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think. But that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. Puddleglum said, Wait a minute. This pitiful world that you're describing, all this difficulty, all the emptiness, this pitiful world is a lie. There's a real world. A world where there's hope. A world where there's peace, a world where there's justice, a world where there's a glorious Savior named Aslan, a world worth living for and dying for and longing for the one who has given much, the one who's entrusted with much. Therefore, he says, I will live like a Narnian. How about you? He saw through all the darkness and realized that, yes, the vocation of the follower of Christ is to be ready and faithful. And realized, yes, the obligation of the Christian is the degree to which it is given, is the degree to what is expected. But he made a breakthrough, and this was the breakthrough. It was the motivation for the Christian. gratitude and thankfulness for the much. It'll change your life. Listen. God died on a cross and sent His Son, the most lavish gift in all the world, so that you would realize this truth. That you would realize how much has been given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's not just given much. He's given best. He's given glory. He's given eternal life. He's given forgiveness. And He's calling you and He's calling me to start having gospel eyes when you look at situations, when you live your life. To live your life in light of what you've been given. Yes, there's responsibility to being a mom or dad. But what do you think on Thanksgiving? Christmas time? Maybe you older moms and dads, when your whole family's there. Boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses. What's your response? Oh, darn, I got to get like 15 presents this year. And they're all adults, and those are expensive ones. Is that what you think of? No, what do you think? You think, glory, I can't believe I get to be the dad to these people. Are you kidding me? Yes, Bruce, you've been given much. Now live like a Narnian. Live in light of it. That's God's message to you. That's God's message to me. And if we take hold of that, then we will experience grateful devotion, the kind that God has always intended, the kind that Jesus Christ exemplified and personified for us, that we might become more like Him. If you're here this morning and you would say, you know what, if I'm honest, I'm just not a grateful person. Here's how you can measure it oftentimes. It's practical. It doesn't apply across the board. Every application probably breaks down somewhere or another. But here's a way you could ask. How many friends do you have? People who are grateful, thankful, they always have many friends. People that struggle in that area often have few. God is touching your heart this morning and reminding you of all that He's given. Yes, you might have gone through very difficult times. Yes, you might have loved ones who've died from COVID. You might be struggling in a way that I can't understand and I can never empathize with you. But listen, if you're a Christian here, if you're a Christian here, you've been given much. You've been given much. Are you more aware of the much than the required? If so, then you will experience grateful devotion, and your life and your worship and your relationships will be transformed. What a privilege it is to have a worship team like this behind me, to have lyrics like we're going to sing, to belong to a kind of church that we belong to be able to have small group opportunities and even smaller accountability type encouraging group opportunities, ladies, Bible study, and you just go across the board. What a privilege it is to be a Christian here in Roanoke, Virginia. And in this particular church, I believe God's calling some of you to repent this morning. Some of you might feel like a Moses. and you're kicking yourself because you don't get to go in. You want something really, really bad. You can't have it. And that thought dominates your life. And you're more aware of what you don't have than what's been given. I believe God would say to you, as he said to Moses, listen, was it hard for Moses to stand on that mountain and be denied his desire to get into the promised land? Yes. But you know what happened to Moses that day? He breathed his last. And he went into the eternal kingdom, the eternal promised land, of which every individual who set foot in that promised land was jealous. Jealous that they couldn't have gone in when Moses went in. That's Moses' inheritance. That's your inheritance too. Let's sing and praise God together. If you bow your heads with me for just a moment, I want to give you the opportunity to ask God to forgive you for perhaps being more aware of what you don't have than what you do. Perhaps more aware of the responsibility that you possess than the Spirit who possesses you. I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now, specifically to quietly in your own heart name names, situations, attitudes of your own heart. Why don't you do that? And I'll lead us in prayer. Now I want you to just continue to keep your eyes closed. I want you to name three things that you this morning are grateful for. Perhaps it's three persons, three relationships, three situations. But I want you to thank God for those three specific things. Go ahead and do that now. Okay, now look at me. Here's your assignment. To go today, one of those three, to specifically go up to that person, situation, or whatever it might be, and thank them. And say, I'm thankful for you. I want you to know that. And if that's not true, and right now your heart's saying, oh no, let's bow our heads again, close our eyes. I'm serious. Let's bow our heads again, close our eyes. And ask God to help you. Ask God to help you. He didn't just say, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, and all the rest, without amply supplying you the power to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. And it's great that you felt that way. That's knowing your own heart. Praise the Lord for that. That's a gift he's given you. See how much he's given you? You even know your own heart. Now ask him to give you the grace and strength to really mean it, to really be grateful. Go ahead and do that. Lord, we are so thankful that your world, your way of doing things licks this world hollow. We're so grateful that you call us son, daughter, friend. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name who made all of those terms of endearment possible. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.